Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Just a little bit different this morning, and thank you, Eric and crew, for not only for singing this morning, but for being here. We have been in a sermon series on Colossians, and we're going to take a break from that this morning. This global pandemic hit and kind of threw off our sermon schedule, and so what ended up falling on this day today was supposed to be Paul's recollection of the story of Sarah and Hagar, which Paul recollects it great. But if you know that story, there's probably better stories to go through on Mother's Day than Sarah and Hagar. And if you don't know that story, trust me, there are better stories to go through on Mother's Day. And no, Mother's Day is not in the liturgical church calendar. So know that. We don't want to make anything complex more complex by going through the story of Sarah and Hagar. So if I haven't made that clear. So what we're going to do this morning, and I'm going to have Kayla up here, and she's going to read excerpts through the story of probably my favorite woman in all of Scripture, which is the story of Ruth.
Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Did I do that one right? Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, too many H's in here, and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Okay. This is a powerful story, and it takes place during the time of Judges in the Bible. That's the intro, is that the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. The time of the Judges is after God delivers his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, but before they have demanded a king and won a king, and so before he has established them as a kingdom. And God had already forecasted for them through Moses in Deuteronomy that one day they're going to want a king and God was going to give them a king, but he gives them warnings in Deuteronomy about what the king, how they should be when they are delivered into the land. And he tells them very strictly in Deuteronomy, be careful because I'm going to bring you into a land and you're going to have houses that you didn't build and you're going to drink from cisterns that you didn't dig and you're going to be reaping the harvest of a land that is not yours. It is mine to give to you. But be careful lest you get settled into a pattern, think somehow that you are the one that has earned this, and forget the Lord. And this is already starting to take place. Amongst the people of God, this is already starting to take place during the time of the judges. There are some very, very dark things that happen in the time of the judges. We're not for sure when the story of Ruth takes place, except for in this general narrative. And during this time, there is a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means the house of bread or the house of meat. Either way, it's a good house when it's happening. But there's a famine happening. And Elimelech, which I talked to my rabbi friend this week, and we have always pronounced it Elimelech, and I pronounced it that way, and she said Elimelech, and I was like, oh. So she knows it better, way better than I do. So from henceforth, Refuge, we're going to sound smart, and we're going to say Elimelech, which makes sense. Eli is God, Melech is king, and the name Elimelech means God is king. He takes his family, and he leaves for Moab. Now, there's some interesting things happening here. There's a famine in Bethlehem, but he takes his family, and he leaves for Moab. It doesn't appear that there was a following that went with him. It was just his family. And also, by the time they come back to Bethlehem, you're going to notice that people have carried on pretty well in Bethlehem. So there may have been a famine, but it may not have been completely devastating. There is a thought in rabbinic tradition that suggests that the reason Elimelech decided to take his family and leave was not necessarily because they would starve. It was more than likely because they were a prominent family. And there's a belief that during the time of a famine, they would have been counted on and obligated to care more deeply for those around them, for the surrounding community, and they did not want to do that. And so rather than staying in Bethlehem, they would have had plenty of provision, but rather than staying there, they left. And right off the bat, with the end of the first paragraph, we see that this decision turns out bad. Elimelech, which means God is king, has died, and Naomi, whose name means pleasant, has been left to fend for herself with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean either weak and frail or sickness and destruction, depending on your interpretation. And they will take Moabite women for themselves, for wives, and then the sons will die. And by the end of, what, seven verses, Naomi is left in a very dire situation. No heritage, no security, no sons in a foreign land. The house of bread has a famine. God as king is dead, leaving behind sickness and destruction, which then die, leaving pleasant in a foreign land with no husband, no heirs, and two daughters-in-law of foreign descent. This had to feel like certain death. And this is just the end of the first paragraph. Now, when we get into the next verse, verse 6, we see that she hears, we hear just a hint of resurrection. God has visited the house of bread. The famine is over. Naomi can return to Bethlehem. And so she's very gracious to her daughter-in-laws. Now, one of the things you need to know about ancient Middle Eastern culture is that a mother-in-law really had total rights over her daughter-in-law. Once you married into a family, you got their security, but if you were a daughter, if you were a woman marrying into a family, mother-in-law had every right. She could have sold them into slavery for money. She could have demanded that they work for her. She could have, she had a lot of power over her. That was pretty common, not just in Israel, but throughout the Middle East. And yet, she deals very graciously with her daughters-in-law. She tells them, listen, you can have a do-over. You are released. Go back to your people. Go back to your families. Marry, have children. I have nothing left I can give you. And she gives them the blessing to go. And Orpah takes her up on her offer. Now, here's the thing. This is completely to be expected, okay? There is nothing bad or wrong here about what Orpah does. That's what you should do. It's very reasonable. It's very normal. For survival's sake, this is what a sane person would do. This is not about looking down on Orpah. This is about the incredible faith and love and compassion of Ruth. Ruth refused to go. Naomi kept trying to push her away, but she wouldn't leave. And to do this, she would forfeit marriage. Naomi couldn't have any more sons, so that was out. She would forfeit protection at a time in Israel's history when foreign women were easy prey. She would forfeit children. She would forfeit security. She would forfeit essentially her entire future. And so this is the confession that she makes, even though Naomi tries to push her away.
Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Oh, praise God for stubborn women. Ruth says, I am going. This is conversion. This is a willful declaration and submission. This is a counting of the cost. I will go with you. You will not push me away. And here we see this incredible juxtaposition already. Elimelech, the wealthy, the well-off, the provided for, abandons God and his people. He leaves Bethlehem for Moab in order to keep all of his possessions. And Ruth, the Moabite, abandons any possible future to come to a foreign land in Bethlehem and to embrace Naomi and to embrace her God and to embrace his people. How often in Scripture do we see God use the outsider to demonstrate the faith of what should be the insiders? Be careful lest you live in houses that you didn't build and eat from the land that you didn't make and drink from cisterns that you didn't dig and forget the Lord. This is at a time when the people of God have forgotten the Lord. And Ruth, the Moabite, a woman, an outsider, a foreigner, she makes one of the greatest confessions and conversion statements in all of Scripture. And what God puts on display is, this is what my people, this is what I'm calling you to. That even still, I will go with you. How often in our present day, how often do our prayers and how often do our commitments to the Lord go more along the lines of, God, as long as you do this, as long as you keep this, as long as you provide this, I will follow you. And this is what happens when we're comfortable. This is what happens when we begin to protect our possessions more than be enamored with the Lord and trust his provision. This is what happens when we grow up into a religion that we get to pick and choose and modify what we like and what we don't like. That is less about being in awe of who God is and what he has done and more about our rights, our personal freedoms, the things that we want, the stuff that we have accumulated. Elimelech would probably consider himself blessed, and he appreciated all the wealth that he had accumulated, and he didn't want to feel the obligation to have to care for other people around him who were not as blessed and maybe were lazy and weren't as responsible as he was, and why should he have to give away his money and his possessions to help them? He would rather move to Canada, except even here, in ancient and in modern day, Moab was probably more like Iran, which in that day would be public enemy number one. He would rather move to enemy territory than to give away his possessions for his own people. But Ruth, her conversion is enamored with God. And it wasn't because she studied theology and was convinced. It wasn't because there was an apologetic that convinced her that says, this is the God of Israel, which is way more powerful. I'm sure growing up in the house of Elimelech, or learning from her sons and from Naomi, that she heard the stories of God. But her conversion was based basically because she loved Naomi. Naomi, as a mother-in-law whose name means pleasant, demonstrated the goodness and mercy of the God of Israel to Ruth, to the point where Ruth said she would sacrifice her life and her future, not like immediately, but even slowly over time. She would take away any hope for a future to commit her life to this God and the woman who bore her image so beautifully. So here's a question to think about. Are there people today who are demonstrating the vision of God's kingdom far better than God's people? Are there people who are closer to God's kingdom than we are, than his people, that demonstrate it far better? Let's just tuck that in our back pocket. And I'm seeing that we're offline. We've been offline for a while? Okay. We'll keep going. We got it recorded? Yep. Cool. All right. So, you guys. So when they get back to Bethlehem, there's plenty of scuttlebutt at the water cooler, and the woman greet Naomi at the gate. And this, again, gives us some hints that these were a prominent family. They knew Naomi. They remembered Naomi. When she came back, they recognized her, and they said, oh, is this Naomi? And she says, no, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And so Naomi and Ruth get settled in, and there's a relative of Elimelech who's a landowner and who is wealthy and has a good reputation. His name is Boaz. And so when Ruth asks Naomi if she can go and begin to gather food, Naomi directs her to his land. Now, there's a lot of cultural issues at play here that we need to be aware of. And C.S. Lewis would call this chronological snobbery, where we look back on cultures in previous ways and go, oh, we were so much better than them, I can't believe. That doesn't help us, okay? 20 years from now, people will look back on us, our children that are celebrating their mothers today. In 20 years, we'll look back and go, how dumb were those people, okay? So it doesn't help us to say what they should have done. These were the laws and the rules that were in place and the cultural traditions, so this is what they did. So some of what they did, the reapers, these were people that would go out into the fields and gather the first fruits of the harvest. When landowners were obedient, they would leave the edges of the fields, this is according to Levitical law, for gleaning, for the poor and the marginalized and the outside. Anything that had fallen to the ground or anything that was on the outside would be left. And that way people could come and they could labor, they could work, they could gather their own food, but it was the compelling and the generosity of the people, the landowners, to leave that out there for them to be able to gather. And so again, this being an interesting time in Israel's history, it may not have been safe for a woman, especially a foreign woman, to go to just any field. So she was sent to Boaz's field, since he was in Elimelech's family, and he was known as an honorable man. So let's continue reading.
Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?"
Ruth had been told and had heard that Boaz was an honorable man. Boaz had also in turn heard the stories of Ruth and her remarkable faith and support of Naomi. Ruth was especially surprised by this, not only because she was a woman, but she was a foreigner, and there was no obligation. There was Levitical law, but there was not a practice of women, especially foreign women, being treated well. And Ruth was a Moabite, which all throughout the book, until they are married, this is a spoiler alert, she is called Ruth the Moabite, not just Ruth, Ruth the Moabite, as if to drive this home. And they include this, her wonder at why Boaz would treat her so well. Now, why do biblical authors include this stuff? Well, chances are good that the biblical authors included this particular instance because this wasn't probably happening very often. Women, especially foreign women, were probably being taken advantage of. Even the fact that Boaz provides her safety by commanding his own people not to take advantage of her. And though God's people are commanded by God to care for the outsider, to care for the poor, and to care for the marginalized, and remembering that the land they were harvesting is not theirs, it's God's provision, this was not being practiced. And what was starting to also happen in this time is that the people of God were developing feasts and festivals and regular rituals to celebrate, to remember God in their rituals, but their hearts and their daily practices were far from God. But here, Boaz demonstrates not only obedience to the Levitical law, but he also demonstrates tremendous generosity. In fact, what he tells his reapers to do, and what would happen is the men would go out and they would cut down the harvest, and then women would come along and gather them into the basket. And Boaz tells the women, if Ruth is following you to gather some of the gleanings, make sure to accidentally spill a little extra in front of her. And Ruth The outsider continues to demonstrate beautiful faith and worship and trust of God that God's own people should be demonstrating but weren't. Boaz extends his generosity even more by inviting Ruth to sit at the table with them during lunch. He invites her to sit with his servants where he is dining and rejoicing with them. Boaz was a good landowner. He would come out and he would greet his servants in the morning. He would dine with them at lunch. He treated them with dignity, and he treated them with respect. And he extends his generosity here. And sometimes we like to broad brush in our day who is good and who is evil, right? Rich people are automatically bad. Poor people are automatically good. But Proverbs tells us that there's a righteous rich and a righteous poor. And Proverbs also tells us that there's an unrighteous rich and an unrighteous poor. Boaz is wealthy, but Boaz is a good steward of his wealth. He does remember that all that he has is God's, and he is to be generous with his stuff. So at the end of the day, Ruth comes home, and she tells Naomi whose field she's been in all day. She's been in Boaz's field. And Naomi knows that this is a relative of her late husband's, and he could marry Ruth. Now, this is another part of the Levitical law. This was to both protect the inheritance of boys, but also to protect women in general from being left out and not having any property or security or anything like that. That if a man were to die, the next in line, the next brother in line or cousin in line or however it would work, was to take on their household and their land and their property and their responsibilities to make sure that they were provided for. Now, you may go, well, that's not a great rule. Well, it's not, but it's there, and it's there designed for protection, that they would redeem them. But also know that to take over a brother or a cousin's household for your own, this was often a very hard obligation. And so Ruth was limited. She could only marry somebody that was related to Elimelech, somebody in his family. And Boaz fits that description. He could be her redeemer. All that Ruth had lost in the death and sickness, in death of either sickness or destruction, whichever awesome son that she had married, Boaz can now provide for and redeem and provide her safety and security and inheritance. Now, the next part of the story gets a little interesting. If you want to read it for yourself, Ruth chapter 3, I'll just provide a few thoughts and details. Naomi develops a plan. Was it manipulative or was it wise? We're not told, but it works. We are told that it works. Now, a lot of times, biblical authors aren't going to tell us if things are right and wrong. If you grew up like I did, how many things do you look at and go, well, was that sinful or was that okay? Were they supposed to do that or were they not supposed to do that? Please know that the biblical authors leave us in the tension of that a whole lot. They don't divide up actions and behaviors into, is this sinful or is it not sinful? They just don't. What we see more of in these stories is God working through really difficult and broken and hard decisions and a world that is not just black and white of shoulds and shouldn'ts. And God is at work. The one thing that this story is not is prescriptive. This is not suggesting that this is a way to win your man, all right? So please know that. Naomi has Ruth get all prettied up. She puts on perfume. Remember, they didn't have showers back then, so perfume was a big deal. She has her put on perfume and go out to the threshing floor where Boaz was going to be winnowing barley. Now, here's the threshing floor. Threshing floor is out at the edges of the fields, usually out in a valley where the wind would sweep through and would be kind of nature's filtering system. And so they would go out there and they would labor and they would work all day, cutting off the chaff from the wheat, allowing the wind to come through, and they would work all day really hard. And then the men at night would party pretty hard. They would drink and feast to their heart's content. It was also a popular place for women of the evening to go to pick up some extra cash when these men had been working all day and then they had a lot to drink. And so Boaz is in this environment. He is working. And Naomi tells Ruth, put on some perfume, wait till he's done and he's had his fill, and go out there in the evening. and lay at his feet. Now, Ruth and Naomi both trust the character of Boaz to do the right thing. The reality is Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth already, and he hadn't, and so they're trusting his character. But even still, this is bold, this is vulnerable, this is risky, but it's all that they have. So Naomi tells Ruth to go after Boaz after he'd had his fill and laid down. And then she says, he'll tell you what to do.
At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.
Okay. So Boaz is a man of character and apparently a little bit older. And he is honored by Ruth's pursuit of her. He promises to cover and protect her. But there is another man who has the first rights to marry her. Now, and first obligation. Now, when he says there's a redeemer nearer than I, this has nothing to do with Jesus. Please know that. There is another man who has prior rights and or prior obligation to marry Ruth. And so Boaz, being an honorable man not only by Ruth, but also by Levitical law, says, let me make sure to take care of that first. So he promptly gets up in the morning. He does not waste any time. He goes to the gates of the city where the business is done. And the other man is shamefully presented. This is the literal translation in the first verse of chapter 4. Most of our Bibles translate it as, come over here, friend. The literal Hebrew translation is, this is literal, so-and-so. According to the law, it was this man's obligation to marry Ruth, to protect her, to protect Naomi, to take them into his household and care for them as their relative. Again, this was not the best setup in the world, but it was put in there to help and protect women from being left out in the cold and without inheritance. And this is just the way that it was in an agrarian culture. This man should have taken Elimelech's land and his family into his household to make sure. God's people should be acting in a way that is loving their neighbor, that is caring for one another, and that is bearing faithfully the image of God to others, but we often don't. And so God raises up another. God raises up the outsider, the foreigner, in Ruth, and God raises up an old man, second in line, to demonstrate his faithfulness. Now, what happens in the first part of chapter 4? There's this weird transaction. It's before witnesses, and they call everybody there, and Boaz and Mr. So-and-so agree that Boaz will take the land, and Naomi and Ruth, and it's kind of funny how he says this, I'll take the land, I'll take that on, and Naomi, and oh yeah, I'll take Ruth too. And then he takes off his sandal to mark the deal. That was a way of doing transactions back then. No idea. But what is made obvious to readers early in the early day here is this man's absolute indifference. So much so, so shameful is what he has done that they've written his name out. He is a fool. He is a fool. He doesn't want an additional obligation. And so he's like, you know what? I don't care. I'll make a little bit of money on this. That's cool with me. It's almost like he was offered the ground floor investment in Microsoft or Apple or something like that, and he's like, eh. And herein lies the great paradox of God's people. For our time, herein lies the great paradox, even today, of following Jesus. God doesn't need you. And yet, God needs you. God is not dependent on your greatness, on our efforts, our participation, how big of an impact we're going to make, how great we are. He does not need any of us. He demonstrates over and over again, if you want out, if you're going to forfeit this, if you're going to be indifferent, I'll raise up another. And yet, God needs you. It is your faithfulness. It is your hoping against all hope. It is your left foot, right foot, one step at a time in steady faithfulness that bears the image of God so beautifully in this world. Here's the thing. This story doesn't happen because someone has a great dream for their city or dares to be great or wants to change the world. That's not how this story happens. It is gloriously mundane. Here's how this story happens. Naomi was a kind mother-in-law. Ruth sees the faithfulness of God in Naomi, the great redeemer of Israel in her. And then this is how it finishes out.
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Matthew, in his genealogy, lets us know that Salmon married Rahab, and they conceived and had Boaz. Rahab, the redeemed prostitute of Jericho who let in the spies. Certainly, if there was a son who was raised not only to know and understand how great God's redemption stories can be, but also how powerful and how prominent our need and calling to love the outsider is, certainly it would be Boaz. And he would give Ruth, he would not only redeem Naomi and provide security, but he would give Ruth a child. And that child would be named Obed, and he would grow up and marry and have a son named Jesse. And Jesse, where in a culture where your name and your lineage was everything, this is the first time that we see Ruth is no longer called the Moabite. But she would be the grandmother of the great King David, the greatest king in all of Israel. Women of refuge. Men too, but today particularly women. Not just moms, all women. One thing that this story reveals is that God writes the big story. Naomi was kind. Ruth was faithful. God is not calling you to take on the world. God is calling you to love him. I am always so incredibly humbled and grateful for the women of refuge. To see a group of women, and I know we all fight this, but to see a group of women who have, I hope, have nothing to prove, but just demonstrate grace and are able to confess their needs. Your gifts and your passions cover the gamut from knowledge to service to compassion to prayer. And I want you to know, women of refuge, God delights in you. And as if your pastor, it is a joy and honor to just sit back and watch you go. We are bombarded, all of us, but especially women, you are bombarded with everything more you are supposed to be. And it even now, it's even a badge of honor to be able to confess how overdone and completely and totally burned out you are for the sake of the cause, whatever the cause is. And if you take anything today from the solid faith on display from Ruth and from Naomi, let it be this, that God's delight in you is not all that you can do. It's not arching your back and saying, I am woman, hear me roar. And it's not like be quiet and shut up and sit in the corner. Good grief, no. God's delight in you is simple. It is a simple, faithful following and trusting of him. Here's the deal. You know what's amazing about the story of Ruth? Absolutely nothing. You read this day by day, there is nothing amazing about this story. And yet, when we back up, when we look at that lineage at the end, we see God doing extraordinary things with just really ordinary people who are faithful. So here's my call to us as a church and women of refuge who demonstrate this so well. May God see fit for us to continue to be a very ordinary church. And please know this is the greatest compliment that I can give. We are a very ordinary people who are loving and serving in very ordinary and faithful ways and watching our good and merciful God weave a glorious story of redemption through very ordinary means. May God be praised. Let's pray.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.